Let us turn now in our Bible to Joshua chapter 24, verses 1 through 14. In fact, we will read one more verse, I believe. Well, we'll go 1 through 14. And that's on page 215 in your pew Bibles. Joshua chapter 24, verses 1 through 14. This is, of course, the last chapter in Joshua. We'll have two sermons on it, Lord willing. We'll read together the first 14 verses. Let's begin. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him through all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Also I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, but I gave them into your hand, that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel, and sent and called Balaam the son of Beor to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam, therefore he continued to bless you. So I delivered you out of his hand. Then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you. Also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you. Also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord." Joshua 24, 1 through 14, how you got where you are. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, there is much hoopla about Ancestry.com. That's a website that tracks down people's ancestry, as the name suggests. Many people want to know where they have come from, and if they have any special people in their past. Others do it to find out if they have some kind of disease in their family tree so they could work to prevent it. Maybe you have wondered about your ancestry. But have you ever wondered about your spiritual ancestry? Have you ever tried to track them down? Those who are from China, for instance, if you do historical studies, you would know that there was a remarkable historic understanding of biblical knowledge, both in language and in practice. For example, the old Chinese word for desire was a woman reaching for a fruit, a picture of the Garden of Eden. You know about the principles of the scapegoat sacrifices of the emperor putting his hand on the head of the animal and then the animal being killed. That's from the scriptures. And that's Chinese spiritual ancestry. Looking back at your spiritual past teaches you about the good you should grab hold of and the wrong things you should reject. You need to know your past. Now, knowing this, Joshua made Israel look back to see what God had done for them in the past, how he rescued their ancestors and developed a relationship with them, a covenant relationship which brought much blessing. In doing this, Joshua wanted Israel to honor God, you see, based on the past, what you should do in the future. So that he wanted Israel to honor God so that they would continue to receive the blessings that their ancestors received before. Three interesting titles. One, long ago. Second, long ago. Then second, long ago. And then now. Our goals are that you will see God's faithfulness throughout history to you, his covenant people. And the more you see God's faithfulness, that you will draw even closer to him. Long, long ago. Long, long ago, God guided Israel's fathers. Now, as Joshua gathered all the leaders together to preach to them, he did this with a specific intention in mind, so that as they reflected on their past, they would be able to deal with their future. What is interesting here is that this is Joshua's second go-around at a farewell sermon. We looked at one last time. So why is there another farewell sermon? Well, Joshua in chapter 23 thought he was going the way of all the earth, that he was going to die, but God gave him more time. But now, in this chapter, he is certain that he was going to die and wanted to preach to the leaders one last time. He wasn't, of course, preaching to the leaders because they were better than the others, but he obviously couldn't speak to everyone at the same time. So he spoke to the leaders so that they would pass on that message to those under their care. Now, who were these leaders that Joshua preached to? They're described as elders, who were older men, heads, usually referring to political leaders, judges, those who made decisions in legal matters, and officers, who were usually spiritual overseers. When these people came together to Joshua, it was not just a business meeting. The Bible said that they came and presented themselves before God. This was an expression that referred to proper worship. And when they would gather for worship, the Ark of the Covenant would be there. Why? Because the Ark of the Covenant represented Jesus Christ. And there is no worship without Jesus Christ. There's no worship without sacrifices. So you'd expect that all this would have taken place, and then God in turn would speak to his people through his servant Joshua. But the Bible says here that Joshua called them together at Shechem. Why Shechem? This was not an accident. At Shechem, Abraham had met with God when he first came into Canaan. There, God solemnly promised to give the land to his descendants. And Abraham responded by building an altar to worship the Lord there. So Shechem, we can say, was a place of divine goodness. It was when God spoke his promises to the people of God and the people responded in worship. The name Shechem itself means shoulder. And it's an interesting thing because the first place that Abraham meets with God in the land of Canaan was in Shechem, which means shoulder, probably pointing to the fact that God would carry Abraham in the land. Look at the passage of the account of this in Genesis chapter 12, verse 6 and 7. We read together, Abraham passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh. And the Canaanites were there in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who appeared to him. Furthermore, this place Shechem was conveniently located between or near Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. These mountains were the places where first the curses were pronounced on Mount Ebal and the blessings upon Mount Gerizim as soon as Joshua crossed over the Jordan River into the land of Canaan. Today, worship is the principal place of divine goodness. Here is where you are fed by the word and by the sacrament. Worship is your Shechem. And that's why you should treasure worship. We move on. Joshua then recounted the history of Israel's redemption as God dictated to him. And this is why, again, Reformed ministers would call our method of preaching redemptive historical. We preach about a series of events by which God redeems his people. This was Joshua's method of preaching. Let me make a comment before we move on to the sermon itself. Today, preaching has mostly become moralistic, almost entertaining. If you go to seminary now, you're taught to preach a sermon that is about 25 to 28 minutes, with so much time reserved for prayer, so many illustrations, the points have to fit a certain way, and it's become reduced to some kind of whatever the needs of the people are. But true preaching points the Christian to his redemption in Jesus Christ, from the time he is called to believe the gospel to the time he dies. It's all about Christ working in the life of man throughout history. And you will see that in anyone who is a faithful preacher, they will point to the work of redemption, salvation, and sanctification of the believer through Jesus Christ. Now look at the history of redemption. Joshua pointed out that Terah was the father of Abraham and Nahor. They lived east of the Euphrates in Mesopotamia, which was in modern-day Iraq. The specific area where he lived was called Ur of the Chaldees. There, Terah, the father of Abraham, worshipped idols and raised his sons to worship idols. Fire was their chief god. But God adopted Abraham, they're unworthy as they were. Now the Jews like to say that Abraham was put out from Ur of the Chaldees because he would not worship fire there. This is false. This is them trying to put credit to Abraham that he did not deserve. It's stolen credit. Rather, it was God who initiated Abraham to leave. God initiated the action in Abraham's heart. God called him first, and Abraham responded. We say God called Abraham from Ur through a divine impulse. How did God call him? Specifically, we don't know. Somehow God spoke to him. Abraham himself was not searching for truth. He was not frustrated with his religion. He was not greedy and looking for a change in his fortunes. Rather, he was graciously called by Almighty God. It was all God's doing. Abraham was called a friend of God because God worked in him and cleaned him out so that he started to look forward to the Redeemer, who in God's plan would come from Abraham's body himself. Look at how Jesus described his father Abraham in John 8:56. Together, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then look at how Abraham was saved. How did God work in him? You see, account of this in Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Together, But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Last week we looked at some of that, where Abraham believed and the Lord counted it as righteousness. Abraham did not initiate it. God gave Abraham faith, and by faith Abraham receives and believes that Jesus Christ will come to die for his sins. That's how God worked in Abraham's history. Now it's interesting too that Abraham did not immediately go to Canaan after God worked in his heart. He came out of Ur of the Chaldees, but he stopped short and he built a place called Haran. Haran, if you read history books, might be described as Haran, and that's really how it's pronounced, but we don't have any ch in English to translate. So we would say Haran, or historically, if you read John Calvin in particular, he would spell it as Haran, a better pronunciation. There in aged Abraham, after spending some time there, and aged Abraham finally went to Canaan, where God gave him, through his barren wife Sarah, a son, a special seed, and they called his name Isaac, through whom the promised son would come to save the world. Then Isaac had two sons, you know the story, Jacob and Esau. And God gave Esau a special land where he would live, and he called that place Mount Seir or Edom, sometimes in the Bible. In fact, he gave him a whole country. But Jacob, on the other hand, was given 12 sons. Why did God choose Jacob and not Esau? That's election. See, when you're studying the history of redemption, all the doctrines jump out at you. God chose Jacob, not because Jacob was good, as you've seen from his life. In many ways, he was quite a scoundrel. Deceiving his father, joining with his mother in a conspiracy, robbing his brother, multiplying wives. And yet God chose him. That's election. Now those 12 sons that he had multiplied, and they soon became 70, and they went down to Egypt. By the way, even Ishmael, Abraham's first son, had 12 princes from his body. Why do these people, like, you can understand why Isaac was blessed, why Jacob was blessed, because God chose them. But what about Esau? What about Ishmael? Well, this is called common grace. God gives blessings even to wicked people. Of course, he will punish them if they misuse that and if they don't serve him. But that's also another doctrine that we see jumping out at us when we see the history of redemption. So that was the first point that Joshua made to his people, to the elders, to the leaders of Israel, as he is preparing to die. What wonderful deeds God has done for you long ago. Every one of you can go back and find idols in your past. Like Abraham, idol worship dominated society. Men love idol worship because it was easy. And you were one of them. And this is why God wants the history of your redemption so clearly preached and implanted on your souls rather than simple moralistic things. If you hear, don't steal, you think, okay, I shouldn't steal because it's bad and I see what happens if you steal. But when you go back in history and see from where you have come, when you see your election, it changes. It widens the sense of why you need to obey God and how you are to walk. And that's why we go back in the past. Learn from your ancestors. Learn about the faithfulness of God to them. And remember, Abraham was your father. Jacob was your brother. Sarah was your grandmother. Never forget who you are and whose you are. If you do, you will never worship as you ought. If you remember whose you are, what blessings, then you can begin to worship like you're supposed to. So we move from long, long ago, when God did for Abraham and his family, and now we come to the second point. Long ago, God gave them freedom from Egypt. We ended the first point with 70 people going down to Egypt. Now, after 400 years in Egypt, God multiplied Israel even more until they were over 2 million strong, and rescued them from the tyranny of Egypt and Pharaoh. Remember the song that we just finished memorizing, Moses, the song that Moses wrote for Israel after they crossed the Red Sea. How Pharaoh and his armies, the Lord drowned, how they sank like lead. And by the way, this was still fresh in some of the people's minds. Some of these people that Joshua was speaking to here, they would have crossed over the Red Sea. They would have remembered what God did to Pharaoh and to his army. Because they would have been under 20 and they probably, their lives would have been preserved. They were probably still alive at this time. What doctrine do we get from this? We get the doctrine of God's sovereignty. How He overwhelmed the waters and He blew and He said, stop! And the waters stopped upstream and downstream. And the people of God could walk across as He did to the Jordan River. The Red Sea did have some flow of water as well. Even so, it makes it more remarkable that you have a large amount of water that could drown an entire army, and the Lord made a path by His sovereign power so that God would pass through, the people of God would pass through in safety and escape Pharaoh and his oppression. Now, as they traveled, Israel rebelled against God. But even in their rebellion, the Lord did not reject them. Look at some of the things that they said to the Lord in Exodus chapter 14, verses 11 and 12 together. Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you brought us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Look at the ungratefulness of these people. Who were in slavery, who were not free to move, they were not free to worship as they ought to. Life was miserable. And here the Lord God of Israel just opened up the Red Sea. Oh, this is just before. But the Lord opened up the Red Sea for them to cross, promised them a land flowing with milk and honey. Wells they did not dig, they would be able to drink from. Vineyards they did not plant, olive groves, but they will be able to enjoy beautiful homes. They didn't have to build. And yet they complained, they complained, they complained. They whined to the point where the Lord said to Moses, look Moses, let me just destroy all of them and I'll start afresh with you. That's how angry the Lord was with them. And yet the Lord did not reject them. As angry as He was, and the Lord had grounds for rejecting them. He had grounds for rejecting Abraham earlier when Abraham sinned against his wife, committing adultery and then turning her over to a foreign king. He had grounds for rejecting Isaac, who was trying to bless Esau instead of Jacob. He had grounds for rejecting Jacob, who was a deceiver. Absolutely no one would have been saved were it not for God's gracious covenant promises to Adam, to Noah, and then to Abraham. That's the stirring point in this. It is all about the work of God and the love of God, not because of the goodness of man. Now, even as Israel traveled from Egypt to Canaan, God destroyed the nations that stood in the way of them getting and capturing the land of Canaan. What an amazing example of God's protection. What great love. Would you love somebody that way? Someone who's always complaining about everything you do? Someone who turns and runs after some other gods? You would not let your children do that. You will say, not in this house. If someone's spouse runs off and commits adultery, who says, well, that's okay, I'll take care of you? And yet, that's what Israel did. And God's love was so great that He took this one who ran away. And the picture of his bride being abused and left on the road by her lovers. He takes her back and he cleans her up. And then he goes after and destroys those who threatens that spouse. What incredible love to do something like that. God destroyed Balak, for instance, the Moabite. Balak had hired Balaam to curse Israel, which was the act of war against Israel. But he ended up blessing Israel instead. God literally turned the tongue of the talker to blessing instead of cursing. That's some God. That's some great love. That's true love. And then Jericho and the other nations fell. How did the Jericho fall? The walls simply tumbled down. God brought them down. Then God turned over the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Destroyed them all. They were all collectively, of course, called Canaanites because the Canaanite nation was more powerful than the others. So they took the name of Canaan instead of having their individual countries mentioned. Then God said, I sent the hornets before you. On one hand, we see God twisted the tongue of Balaam. Then God made the walls fall down. Then God said, I sent hornets, these insects that will go ahead and sting and destroy the people who stood in the way of his people inheriting the land. God is free to choose whatever means he desires to help his people. Another beautiful doctrine you learn from history. He could work miraculously through overwhelming floods. He could work through fires. He could work through lightning. He could use human means if he wishes. As the old song says, he could have used the dog next door if he were so inclined. He used hornets. Ultimately, however, because of his work, he deserves all the praise. He didn't need you. That's what God is saying by choosing all these other means. Don't be full of yourself. Don't think that your children are walking in the way of the Lord because of you. They are because of him. Don't think you've come to the Reformed faith and enjoy all the blessings of the Reformed faith because of your ability to articulate and your ability to understand and believe these doctrines. It's because of Christ, because of his work through you. In other words, he deserves all the praise as you look back in history. It brings you to your knees. Joshua 24 verse 12 says, I sent the hornet before you and drove them out before you. Also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. And then look at another example in Exodus chapter 23 verse 27 in your notes. Together, I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come. God even says, I'll just make them confused. Look at what he did to the Syrian army when they came against Hezekiah and said, we're out here to destroy you. Who can stop us? None of the gods of the nations has ever been able to stop us. And God said, don't worry about them. God sent confusion among them. They started hearing noises. They attacked each other and destroyed each other. Such is the work of God. Then verse 13 says, I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build. And you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. And God says, I not only brought you from Egypt, I not only destroyed your enemies on the way, I give you abundance. This is what it means by milk and honey. It means abundance of things that they were able to enjoy. He didn't give them a dry desert and say, figure it out for yourself. He didn't give them a dense jungle and say, well, too bad, this is all I got. He gave them a land that was prepared. And not only that, you've heard me say that he kept some of the Canaanites in the land so they would babysit the land so it wouldn't become overgrown. And when he was ready, then he destroyed those people so Israel could enjoy the land. What amazing love. God redeemed his people from Ur of the Chaldees, and he took care of them in the land of Canaan. Then he redeemed his people from Egypt, and he took them to the land of Canaan again so they could enjoy those blessings. And isn't that the future? Isn't that what God ultimately will do? He redeemed us by the power of the cross, and then He will take us to that heavenly Canaan where we will enjoy that eternal Sabbath rest. Now we come to the third point then, which flows naturally from the fact that God redeemed us, brought us to Canaan, that new Jerusalem that we are a part of. What's the response? God then commanded them to fear Him. Verse 40, "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt." Serve the Lord. Based on the history of God redeeming His people and the expected redemption in Jesus Christ, which is always in the background of His redemption, as we saw with Abraham and so on, He then called on them to respond. Which story or which history is taught without a moral or a duty attached to it? You always learn that when you look to the past, you contemplate how you are to respond. And that's why the history of redemption is so important. Israel were not saved to do whatever they wanted. No one is ever saved for no purpose. They were saved to serve the living God, and so were you. Specifically, what did God expect them to do? What did Joshua say as he's about to go to heaven? What did he expect his people to do? Which is the same. We're in the same church. We're saved in the same way. We have the same Lord. So what did they expect to do, and therefore what should we do? They were called, he said, to fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. That's a heart matter. That's an attitude, something that comes from inside our souls. Fear Him, knowing that He is the great God of heaven and earth. Fear Him. Have that holy respect for your salvation, for His greatness, for His goodness. Look at Hosea chapter 3, verse 5. Together, "Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days." That's what the Lord expects. He calls on us to fear the Lord in His goodness to them. Psalm 51 verse 6, together. "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." You desire truth in the inner parts. He's speaking there of that acknowledgement of who God is. And this is David confessing, of course, his sin with Bathsheba. And he's saying, look, God wants clean hearts. He wants you to fear Him on the inside. Only by trusting Jesus' work will a man fear God, though. So Joshua was really telling the people, not just fear God in some abstract way, but to fear God and depend upon the coming Savior. They didn't always use the word because the details were not clear to them. Joshua did not know that there would be a Joshua like he was, that he was a picture of the coming Savior. But he knew the Savior would come. And he knew that you could not fear God without trusting in the coming Savior. And that same thing is true today. No one can fear God without trusting in Jesus Christ. You might hear people talk about, oh yeah, I believe in God. I like to obey the law. The Bible is a good book and it's got good commands for us to follow. But that is not enough. Fear must start in the heart, and the only way you can fear God is by trusting in Jesus Christ. It's a much deeper thing than the outward expression of obedience. But then we come to the second part of that. That inward fear then is translated into service of God. They have to serve the Lord because of His greatness and for their salvation. They had to have. They had to worship God with a single focus. They had to diligently obey His law in their daily life. They were not free to worship God however they wanted. That inner fear is translated into outward obedience, and that obedience was guided by God's word. See, God's principles guide our practice. And only if they were guided by His word, they could serve Him in truth and in sincerity. There could not be any hypocrisy in their worship, in their service of God. They could not be half-hearted about their service of God. You see, if you fear God in the inside, your worship would be marked by zeal. Your obedience would be marked without question. You know, we talk about having back talk to God. When God says, this is the way you live, you say, well, I don't see why that is necessary. I don't feel like doing that. That kind of takes away from my fun activities. You obey without any back talk. But it starts with the fear of God. And that's what is often missing in moralistic preaching. They might show you some benefits you get if you obey God's law. But the source of it, if the source isn't right, the outward actions are meaningless. Now, there's an interesting thing. He says, fear God, obey me. You think that's enough. But there's a third thing that Joshua pulls upon his people. And he tells them, he says, you need to put away false gods. Even as Abraham did as well. This was a unique way to show that they serve God. They were to stomp on their idols, spit on them, and separate from them. See, there's no room in the Christian church for dunghill deities, as Matthew Henry likes to call them. Baals, Lord of the Flies, the garbage dump. And he's saying the same thing, the Lord is saying the same thing to you today. There's no room in the church for dunghill deities. There's no room in your home for them as well. Take care that you do not bring gods into your homes that will take away from your worship of the true God. See, this is the source of it. If you have anything else that becomes your God, it shows you don't fear Him like you should, and you don't serve Him like you should. And that's why he highlighted this one thing. And you think, well, I don't have any idols in my home. Well, be careful when you say that. There are things that you seem to can't live without. There's some people can't live without their cell phones. Now, I'm not talking about the benefits. They're conveniences. But that, to be, is you want to see people panic. It's not they miss their cell phones. And it's interesting, too, because I was looking for mine when I came today and realized I'd left it home. And I thought, oops, how do I know if somebody's trying to contact me? And realize I don't need to know that. You see, that thing can become like a god. And as I mentioned in my notes, it's really a terrible misnomer to call it a smartphone, because in many ways it makes people extremely dumb. Because people can't have conversations anymore. They could be across the room and they're texting each other instead of talking or walking. But there are other things that can take over. In North America, there's almost an obsession with food. You watch television and there are shows upon shows upon shows and multiple channels describing, almost telling you haven't lived until you have eaten. You've got to eat here, the show is titled. And there's nothing wrong with food. What a blessing we are to enjoy them. But those things can take over. Whatever takes the place of God is that idol, and he's saying you need to put them away. One of the biggest idols we have that we can carry easily is ego. How we view ourselves. We live in Canada today is the wealthiest nation on the face of the earth. Highest per capita income. And we are privileged to live in the largest city in Canada. We are living in houses that are bigger than virtually any other place in the world. Nicer cars, jobs. We think of the things we could do. Think of the surgeries we can do. And you know all of those things, while by themselves they're not sinful, they can become an idol for us. And we can trust so much in our healthcare system rather than in the God who does so. And that's why he's saying, look, you need to put these things away. You need to make sure that they don't take the place of God. You need to kill those things. Look at an example of how this was done in the life of Jacob as we conclude. When Jacob returned, the Lord says, get all those things together. We need to watch for idolatry in the midst. And he said, and let's read from verse 2 and then verse 4 together. And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. So they gave Jacob and all the foreign gods which were in their hands, and the earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid, buried them under the terebinth tree, which was by Shechem. Interesting too, you notice where this was, right? Shechem again. That's where he buried all their things. Now, was there anything wrong with earrings that he spoke of there? No, but except that these were earrings of their gods. They were images of their gods that they carried around in their ears and other places. And he says, no, you need to put these things aside. What a way, what a thing that Joshua tells his people to do. He says, remember your history. Look at how these things will influence you in your behavior in the future. Let's conclude. Joshua traced God's faithfulness from the distant past of Abraham and his father Terah in Ur of the Chaldees to the more recent past as Israel journeyed from Egypt to Canaan to get to the land of promise. And then to the present where he called Israel to remain faithful to their faithful Savior. Israel were to be faithful in their mouths, in their hearts, and in their hands. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, Abraham's story, Moses' story, Joshua's story is your story. You are blood brothers. You were all redeemed by the blood of the Lamb of God that was slain from the foundation of the earth. And nothing could stop God from doing what he promised to do for you. He promised your father Adam, your federal representative who passed on sin to you. He promised him that the Savior would come through him. And he fulfilled that promise in Jesus Christ. He kept his word and did not leave you in your historical darkness. Doesn't this make you come closer to him knowing how much he loved you? It's so much nicer when somebody remembers some detail of your life and they remember something you like and they get that for you and you think, oh, that person truly loves me. Imagine someone who did this much more, who saw you, how filthy you were in Adam, and yet promised that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of that serpent that controlled your father and mother then. And nothing could stop him. Not the sin of Abraham, not the sin of Isaac, not the sin of Jacob, not the sin of Moses, not the sin of Joshua, not the sin of David, not the sin of Solomon, and all the way down. He could have said, this is enough, you didn't keep your end of the bargain. But he still kept that line of promise and redeemed you by Jesus Christ. Shouldn't you serve him then with more knowledge? And with more passion, the more you know what Christ has done for you, the more you're supposed to love him. Reformed people in particular should be overflowing with zeal, that you would love the Lord and serve him with passion, that you will be more passionate in dealing with your children. That when someone comes into this door on Sunday who's not a believer, you will show him the love of Christ. You'd want him to know the Savior. Your neighbor, your family, your friends, you know more. You should have greater zeal and love for the Savior. It's not simply you have better doctrine. It's that you have greater love. Finally, as Christians, we know our God cares, but if you're not a Christian, do you think your present God, who is really the devil, will care for you? I hope you realize that the Bible says that the devil is out to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But it's Jesus Christ who has come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. The devil wants to keep you in his clutches. But may you run to the one who has come to give life. That promised Messiah that God promised to Adam and Abraham and Moses all the way down. He is the only one who truly redeems sinners. The devil is out to destroy them. Look to Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray.